John 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 30. This passage begins on page 900 in the Bibles in front of you. Please rise as we hear God's holy word out of respect for the uniqueness of the scriptures. John 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "Shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain about of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We now continue our worship by psalm,
and that reading begins on page 469 of your pew Bibles. People of God, give careful attention. This is the word of God spoken to you, his people. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend and whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity. You have set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. You may be seated. The psalm addresses one of the questions that pops up frequently throughout the history of God's people. Actually, a question that's asked and somewhat answered in what we take to be one of the earliest narratives that we have in the Old Testament, that of the book of Job, as they wrestle with this question. If you're doing what is right, shouldn't things be going well for you? Specifically, if you treat people the way that they ought to be treated and you're righteous in your behavior toward others, shouldn't you expect that other people will treat you the same way? Isn't this a reasonable expectation? Shouldn't things, for example, turn out according to the principle with which David begins this psalm? As he says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. This is a general principle that we find not just in this psalm, but throughout and often repeated in the Old Testament. We read in Deuteronomy 15, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. After that, after David's time in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22:9 says, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. A little later in Proverbs, and one particularly pertaining to David and his role as king, 29:14 says, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. David goes on after even just giving this general principle. Look at verse 2 where he starts to unpack. What kinds of things does the person who's generous with the poor, what should he expect to experience from God? The Lord protects him, keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You will not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. And his illness, you restore him to full health. We look back over the life of David and the various stories we read about David in the Old Testament. We see that David, for the most part, was one who was quite considerate of the poor. Consider just for one example the way he cared for Mephibosheth. Boy, I should have practiced that first, but I think I got it right. Mephibosheth. The way he distributed gifts to all of the people when they were returning the ark back to the city of David. So David begins with this general principle. He goes into details of the kinds of things that someone who's kind to the poor should expect. And we reflect on David's experience. But we find, very quickly in this psalm, that is so often reported in the Psalms, but other places in Scripture as well. That David, who goes out of his way to consider the poor and be kind to the poor, finds himself as the exception to this rule, this general principle of blessing that comes upon the person who cares for the poor. We see, actually, that the reason he focuses on these particular blessings that he lists in verses 2 and 3 is because they're the very things, right at the moment as he's writing this psalm, despite his care for the poor, that he's not experiencing. Matter of fact, they're the very opposite of the things that he's experiencing right now. Despite his consideration, he finds himself in trouble. He finds himself lacking protection. He finds his life in danger. He's, instead of blessed, he's called cursed in the land. He's given up to the will of his enemies. So once again, as is true with so many of the Psalms, we find what David has for us here, what the Holy Spirit is presenting to us in the Psalm, is again this picture of how do we respond when things aren't going the way we expect them to go, even when that expectation is built on the promises of God's Word. Well, first we see, as we do in all these situations, that David calls out for God's grace. In verse 4, he calls out for God's grace and healing and begins this prayer by acknowledging that however considerate he may have been for the poor, he is not wholly without sin before God. Verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, and acknowledges, for I have sinned against you. But even though David is not perfect, even though there are ways in which David has failed, at least we could think, and maybe he would be thinking at the time, at least I've been more righteous than my enemies, but look at how I'm treated by them. Verse 5, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? His enemies deceive. They pretend concern for him as a cover-up to come in and get more information about how he's actually suffering so they can go out and share that with the rest of his enemies. Oh yeah, he's not going to make it. You wouldn't believe the shape he's in. And so deception and betrayal are part of this at the hand of his enemies so that others can jeer at him. He says in verse 6, his heart gathers iniquity. He goes out, he tells it abroad. They say in verse 8, a deadly thing's poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. That's what his enemies are doing. And that's tough. That's rough when you're receiving criticism from your enemies, from those that are your known adversaries. You know where they stand. You know where you disagree. You know where the conflict is. And this is the sort of thing you can expect. This psalm zeroes in on a particular kind of misfortune that we experience, even when we're faithful to God, and that is the phenomenon of betrayal. Because worse than everything that David's describing so far about the way his enemies are mistreating him, we see that it's not only David's enemies who are against him. That could be understood. That could be borne. But as he says, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, in the ancient world, to share bread with someone was a sign of trust, a sign of friendship, a sign of vulnerability with that person. For you language nerds, this is later on where the word companion through the French would come into our own language, the one with whom you eat bread. What this verse represents is the betrayal of someone very close and trusted by David. This is someone in whom David thought he could trust, on whom he thought he could rely. And instead, he takes to stomping him, grinding him with his heel. I know some of you have experienced this. I know that some of you have been in relationships where you thought the person could be trusted, that you thought the person was looking out for your own best interests, and to find that the person was the whole of your relationship, maybe serving themselves. And you experience that painful stab of recognition. This has not been my friend. This person I thought I could trust. This person in whom I confided, to whom I entrusted so much. The rabbis, the commentators looking at the psalm, as they looked through the life of David as recorded in the scriptures, thought that Ahithophel's conspiracy was the best place to sort of contextualize this psalm. Ahithophel had been David's trusted counselor. The scripture tells us that his word was like the word of God in the people's sight. His advice was followed. But in that period when David's son Absalom rebelled and sought to take the kingdom away from David, Ahithophel joined Absalom. And he turned his counsel against David. And so David's in a rough spot here. If this is actually the count underlying this psalm, David has to flee. He has to leave. He's in a bad way. And according to the way that God is supposed to deal with those who help the poor, he shouldn't be. He shouldn't be betrayed. He shouldn't be running for his life. He shouldn't be the object of the scorn of the community. This is not how this is supposed to work. God blesses those who considers the poor. What's happening? Why is this happening? We see that even in this struggle, even in this time of questioning, David recognizes that he can continue to cling to God's promises, even when everything looked like it was going contrary to what God had promised. He knew that God could be trusted. This is where we begin. We call to God for mercy, we ask for his grace, we ask for his healing, and we hold on to what he has said, even though it looks like it'll never come true, even though it looks like things are contrary to what God has promised. We hold on. Verse 10, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me. Raise me up that I may repay them." He's down, but he calls for God to raise him up. Now, you might be caught off guard by that last phrase, "that I may repay them." Remember, we're talking about David. We're talking about the king. We're talking about one who has the authority and the right and the duty to punish and to deal with the enemies of the kingdom. And this is what he plans to do when he's relieved. And that is an expression of hope. Again, expression that he has confidence that despite the present appearances, God would, in the end, hear him. God would, in the end, keep him from his enemies. He expresses this confidence again in verse 11. "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." David knew that he would ultimately be upheld because of God's pleasure in him. After all, he was one that God had chosen as a man after his own heart. He reflects this in verse 12. "But you have upheld me because of my integrity." His enemies who were boasting now would not be able to do so forever. He would be granted then his chief desire. "You upheld me because of my integrity. You will set me in your presence forever." So much for David and David's context and David's struggling and David's clinging to God's grace. We ask the question of ourselves then, what do we learn from this psalm? How does the psalm apply to us? Especially in this new covenant context. Well, first of all, I think it is important to note that lest we think that these principles are merely a function of the Old Testament, the New Testament reiterates the principle of blessing to those who consider the poor. This is not something that has fallen by the wayside. And we see in Galatians, as Paul recounts his experience with the apostles, that meeting the needs of the poor was an important part of the apostolic ministry. Galatians 2, 9 and 10. "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." There's the same duty, but what about the promise? Well, as Paul is addressing the saints in Corinth, he says this, 2 Corinthians verse 9, 6 and 11. He's talking about sharing with the other churches who are in need. He says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for harvest and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched, here's the promise, in every way, to be generous in every way. Through us, God will produce, or thanksgiving will be produced to God. Paul is telling the Corinthians, as you're giving, know that you can anticipate and expect God's blessing. The same principle that we read in the Old Testament continues into the New. And so does the principle of exceptions. Because just as in David's day, even though there's this time when David, who is one who considers and remembers the poor, is experiencing this grief and this pain, we should know that there's are exceptions of like manner in the New Testament, and one fairly notable one. Christ considered the poor. This was the announced purpose of Christ's ministry from the beginning. In Luke 4:18, as he's speaking in Nazareth, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." We see that from the beginning and throughout, this was a major thrust of Christ's ministry. Luke 7:22. "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard," Jesus says. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Poor have good news preached to him." We see about Christ's works of mercy, his healing, his providing food in situations, that this was something that was very important to his ministry. And no one ever gave himself more perfectly to this purpose. And no one did it more effectively than Christ did. Nevertheless, Christ too, this great considerer of the poor, would, like David, eventually find himself in great distress. Now, there are a couple of things when we use the Psalms, specifically the Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament as being applied to Christ, that we look for. First of all of the similarities, all of the parallels. Well, oftentimes, those are just on the face of it, that David is the king in the way that Christ is the king, that David is suffering in the way that that Christ is suffering. All of these parallels and similarities. This is one of those Psalms where it's actually the differences and the nuances that are rooted in the similarities. We have the same parallel, we have the same pattern, but it's the differences in this psalm and in its fulfillment, and the difference between David and Christ that really point to the glory of what's happening here in this psalm. Unlike David, one dissimilarity we can consider, there was no sin in Christ. There wasn't any flaw for which he might have justly been subjected to the distress. So David acknowledges at the beginning, "Forgive me, I've sinned." Christ does not have that prayer because Christ does not have that sin. Nevertheless, this same distress, this same grief, this same rejection is what Christ begins to experience. His reward for his consideration of the poor and needy, his reward for the ministry that he did, going about through all Judea and Galilee doing good, his reward was plots of the Jewish leadership for his death. They asked about him numerous times. When will he die and his name perish? How can we get rid of this man? Christ also, like David, had those who came to see him pretending to be righteous, asking him questions, but all the while what? Well, working to catch him in his words so that they could actually deliver him over to death. We see the people imagining the worst of Christ. Probably one of the pinnacles of this in John 8:48, in response to some of Jesus' teaching, he's asked, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and possessed by a demon?" His enemies plotted to kill him. But, and here's another parallel, worse than all of this, worse than those who are opposed to him, who are clearly on the other side, he is finally to be betrayed by one whom he had brought into his most intimate circle of the 12. And it's at this point in particular that the psalm intersects with the New Testament. I imagine many of you are familiar with the story. If not, you heard it during our first scripture reading. Jesus is with the disciples, with those selected few in the upper room on this final Passover. He already knows, if you remember from the reading, he already knows Judas is going to betray him. Matter of fact, as it's revealed there and earlier, he's known all along that this is going to happen, that Judas is the one who's going to do this. After supper, he rises, he washes the disciples' feet. He demonstrates the kind of servant love that they are to show one another. He begins to give them instructions to follow after he's taken away from them, as he says he will be. But in John 13, verse 18, is when Jesus explicitly connects what's about to happen with this psalm. He says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Last part, of course, he's quoting from Psalm 41 that we're looking at. Subtle but significant, I believe, difference between Christ's situation and David's. Another dissimilarity is Jesus doesn't actually quote the portion from the psalm that says, "My close friend in whom I trusted." Well, why might that have been omitted? Well, as we've already mentioned, Jesus actually knew that he could not trust Judas. Back earlier in John 2, as a general principle, verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, then we might ask, but if Jesus didn't place his trust in Judas, if Jesus knew from the beginning who was to betray him, how has he then come into such trouble? How has it happened? This can only mean that Jesus walked into this situation with his eyes fully open to what was going to happen, knowing what bringing Judas into his circle would do, what the result of that would be. And this goes back to something that Jesus says of himself in John. What is about to happen in this betrayal and in this flogging and in this trial and this crucifixion is not happening to Christ against his will. No one is taking his life from him. The betrayal of Judas, known from the beginning, is another indication that he is laying down his life on his own accord. He is doing it. At this point, he says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Of course, as we read, this stirs up anxious curiosity in the disciples. They wonder who he's speaking about. And then, very literally, he fulfills the words of the psalm by breaking bread. And this is the sign by which he identifies him. And he gives that bread to Judas. And Judas leaves. And the disciples think what? Ironically, maybe he's going out to give something to the poor. But again, ironically, his betrayer is the one who John specifically identifies as the one who didn't care about the poor. A matter of fact, when certain questions are asked by Judas about, hey, shouldn't this have been for the poor? Couldn't we have considered the poor with this? John tells us, actually, Judas was stealing from the money bag. And the reason he was concerned about gifts to the poor was because those were gifts to which he was helping himself. And so, the irony here, in light of Psalm 41, is that the one who has flawlessly and perfectly considered the poor prepares to be betrayed by a thief who cares nothing for the poor. And what's the end of this betrayal? Well, the result is much worse than what befell David. David is subjected to the verbal abuse and the threats of enemies. Christ, in addition to the verbal threats, is spat upon. He's struck. He's bound. He's scourged. And he's crucified. And he's killed. David is laying into the sick bed. Christ was laying in the grave. And in all of this, all that Christ is experiencing, the wrath of God for the sins of the world is being poured out upon him. I think this helps give us a little insight, a little more clarity into why this general principle of blessing to those who consider the poor is not fulfilled in Christ's case in this instance. And that is because the curse for those who do not care for the poor, he has voluntarily taken upon himself. And let's be honest, the curse that all of us deserve, the one who does not deserve it takes that upon himself, the curse that should have been yours. As John said, he loved his disciples to the end, and he showed this love to them. Brothers and sisters, Christ shows this love to you by having laid down his life for his friends, for you. But if Christ's fall was harder than David's fall, his rising is infinitely more glorious than David's restoration. His enemies had said he will not rise again from where he lies, but Peter says it was impossible for death to hold him. And by the power of God, he rose again, never, ever to die again. David's call in verse 10 of the psalm, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up." It's exactly what God did for his beloved son. But I want to consider another difference between David's situation and David's response and our own situation, and another difference in which it hears great blessing and comfort to us. David, if you'll remember, asks what? "Raise me up in order that I might repay my enemies," he says. Christ, even on the cross, even as he's being unjustly put to death by his enemies, is saying what? "Forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Christ's rising is shown in this to be for a very different end than David's. David said, "Raise me up that I may repay my enemies." Paul tells us in Romans 5, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." David said, "Raise me up that I may repay my enemies." Christ said, "Raise me up that I may make my enemies your children, O Father." If the resemblance between Christ and David is glorious, how much more glorious is the difference between the two? How glorious and how much more of a blessing to us, we who were the ones who were Christ's enemies, but the ones nevertheless for whom he willingly, knowingly, walked into a situation that would end in his death, and the one who was also raised to life so that you could be reconciled to God. This resurrection, this defeat of death itself, is proof that God's delight in Christ is even greater than was his delight in David. By his resurrection, Christ shows himself indeed to be God's beloved Son, the one in whom God is perfectly well pleased. And we see that God's love for Christ is also connected with Christ's willingness to subject himself to death. And once again, we're reminded just exactly how voluntary an act that was. John 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Consider the poor. Care for the poor. Sacrifice even for the poor. And in doing so, anticipate God's blessing in that. But note, too, that oftentimes God's ultimate blessing that will come to be, will come to pass, that blessing is sometimes preceded by suffering, even unjust suffering, at the hands of those that we thought were our friends. But know again that even through such suffering, we too will ultimately enjoy God's perfect blessing because of the one who perfectly, voluntarily subjected himself to betrayal and death and has now been set free from death and set, as David asked, in God's presence at his very right hand and opened a way so that you too can enjoy God's presence and that forever. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the way that your word grabs our attention and pulls it over and over again back to Christ, that center of the scriptures, the center of your plan and history. Father, the center of redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which Christ was like David. We thank you even more for the ways in which he was unlike him. Father, let us love him more and more. Let us imitate him. And let us even through our suffering, Lord, take him as our example, the one who died for us even when we were his enemies. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.